Good morning, welcome to The Rock. My name's Pastor Brian. If you guys know, we are in our David series. We are on part 10. So today, your message this morning is called Promise. And I think we all agree that we love a good promise. Am I right? Not like juicy stuff like at lunch, like somebody comes in the workroom and like, hey, if I tell you something, do you promise not to tell anybody? Not like that kind of juicy drama promise. But like my wife, for example, she... I hear wonderful sleep. She loves back scratches, but she needs them, guys. Like there should be like a Back Scratchers Anonymous for her. She could do well from that. But she'll say like, "Hey, can I get some back scratches?" It's like, "Absolutely, no problem." But it's more than that. She's like, she needs like something. She needs a covenant. She's like, "No, I need you to promise me you will give me scratches." It's like, "Yes." Because a promise adds some more weight to it. We love promises. When someone promises that they're going to do something for us and then they do it, we love it. It excites us. It motivates us. We can't wait for that day where they fulfill that promise. We all love a good promise. This morning, we're going to look at a promise that God gives, that God makes with David. And we know in the Bible, God has lots of promises. God's a promise keeper. We as mankind, we are sinful. We're not really the best promise keepers. We break promises. We hurt people by breaking promises and oaths and covenants and marriage vows. The list goes on how we as people can break promises. But God is a promise keeper. He is outside of his character to not keep his promise. And today we see a covenant that God issues in, a promise, an eternal bond with David. And throughout the history of the Bible, God has made covenants. There's the covenant of creation. There's a covenant he made with Adam. There's the covenant with Abraham. There's Jesus is the new covenant. And today we're going to look at the covenant that God makes with David. So let's get rolling. If you remember last week, we were in chapter 6. Remember, King Saul is now dead, and now David is the new king. Awesome. Things are going great. And they've just retrieved. They got the Ark of God. They got the Ark of the Covenant back, and they're going to take it home. And in the process of doing that, remember Uzzah? He did a no-no. He touched God's Ark. He was dead. God takes his holiness very serious, and so should we. And Josh left it there, but if you read the rest of chapter 6, we see that the Ark does eventually finally get back to God's dwelling place, where God's people are living, and then there's some rest. It's exciting. It's like, wow, we are finally here. David's king. We're not currently at tons of wars, and it's just a good time for God's people. And they throw a party. They throw a rager. David gets this thing catered. They have bread cakes and raisin bread. It's a good time. Animal sacrifices, and they're singing and dancing. Everything's going good. We now have peace. We now have rest. David is king. Things are going really good. And that's how chapter 6 ends. And then literally the first verse in chapter 7 this morning, we see that David's uneasy about something. Something's kind of just bugging him a little bit. So if you want to read with me, you can grab your Bibles. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 3 right here. Let's read them. Now when the king, David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So David is recognizing things are going good. I'm in a house made of cedar. Pretty cool. Literally, it's like a log cabin the size of a palace. But God's ark is chilling out back in a tent back. It's kind of just like it's a little tent, like a circus tent, made of shower curtain rods, just hanging out, leaning up against the fence in the backyard. He doesn't really feel right about that. He feels like, I want to do something for God. That's not okay with me. God deserves something greater and bigger. And that's good. That's a good heart. We're seeing just a little piece of David's heart here that he wants to bless God. He wants to do something really good for God. He wants to build a house for God to dwell. That's not just the relocatable circus tent in the backyard. But God responds. God through the prophet Nathan right here in verse 4. So the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling." In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So God's telling the prophet Nathan to tell David, I have never told any of my leaders, the rulers, the judges, the kings of my people, I've never once told them to build me a house. So God tells Nathan to tell David, thanks, but no thanks. God's telling him no. And that's not really what David probably wanted to hear, right? He wanted to do a really awesome thing for God, and God replied no. God does that occasionally, tells his people no. He told Adam no in the garden, don't touch that, no, that's not good for you, that will not end well. He told Moses no. Jesus on the cross, he tells Jesus no. He tells the apostle Paul no. And that's a common theme in our lives as believers. This is true for us in many different seasons in our walks with God. We want to do something for God, or we want God to do something for us, and sometimes we're met with wait, not now, or no. I think what these verses God is teaching us this morning is our first point, is that God's no is always for our good. God's no is always for our good. There's going to be times in your life, friend, where God will clearly tell you no. Whatever it may be in your life, maybe it's a job. God, I need this job. Or there's this promotion and God says no. Or God, there's this girl I've been praying about since announcements and I think I need to marry her. And God says no. Sometimes God says no. But his no is never because he's rejecting us. His no is never because he's too busy to deal with you. Or his no's are never because you're just not as important as the next guy. No, God's no is like, it's as if it's a perfect father who has his children's best interests in mind. And parents, we know it's hard for our children sometimes. They can't grasp, it's hard for them to understand when mommy and daddy tell them no. It's not always a bad thing, right? Sometimes no is just simply because we have our children's best interests in mind. In our home, we say yes to lots of things, but we also say no. I have a 6-year-old and a 2-year-old. So there's lots of no's. Honey, no, you cannot talk to your sister that way. No, sweetie, you cannot jump into that pool without your arm floaties on. No, sugar, you cannot jump off of the roof with holding nothing but an umbrella. No, baby, you cannot throw shovels up into the air and watch them fall down and hit you in the face. And all of those no's are not because I hate my children. I think I know what's best for my kids. And I know you're looking at me and you're doubting that. Does that guy really know what's best? I would really doubt. I'm okay, Dad. I'm an okay dad. I'm doing okay. But I have the best interests for my kids in mind. And I believe ultimately one day my kids will grow up and they'll go, hey, you know what, Dad? We really appreciate you saying no about the whole shovel throwing up and landing, hitting me in the face thing. Thank you for that. Parents, we understand that more than our children. They struggle to understand. But we as believers sometimes have a hard time believing that too, huh? When God tells me no, that's hard. But there's also in my home lots of no's, okay? But I'm not a fun hater. There's lots of yeses. Yes, baby, we can play WrestleMania in the front yard all day long. And yes, we can sit around and watch movies and eat popcorn in our pajamas. And yes, we can put the dog in a dress. And the list goes on of all the yeses in our house. Plenty of yeses, but also lots of no's. God says yes. God says no. And his no is that of a good dad, a divine father who has his children's best interests in mind, who may actually be protecting his children, who may be training them, who may be building them up. He may be disciplining them in the process. Sometimes the no is hard for us to understand. And sometimes we can believe this lie as Christians in our culture that if things are going good and I ask God and things happen and things are working good, then yes, God blesses me and I'm highly favored. Things are going good. But if God says no, then I must be in some incredible sin or God must be punishing me or he just doesn't care. But that's not true. God will say yes, and God also has lots of no's. Even when we can't understand it, even when we don't see it clearly, we must believe that God's no is always for our good, always. But J.I. Packard, I love what he said this in his book, Knowing God, speaking of when God says no in the believer's life, he says this, perhaps God means to strengthen us in patience, compassion, humility, meekness. Perhaps he has new lessons in self-denial and self-distrust to teach us. Perhaps he wishes to break us of the complacency or undetected forms of pride and conceit. Or this, I love this. Perhaps God, perhaps his no, his purpose in no is simply to draw us closer to himself. Or perhaps God is preparing us for forms of service of which at present we have no inkling. We don't understand it. Sometimes God's no is hard to understand, but we must believe as Christians. We must exercise. We must flex that muscle of faith that says, God can say no, and I can still believe that it's for my good. So God tells David no. And the why is for a greater good, not just for David, but for the entire world. But first, God wants to tell the prophet Nathan to remind David of some things. He's like, I want you to remind David of some stuff that I've done, how I've blessed David. I just want you to remind him of some things. Verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people, Israel. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and it will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. Verse 11, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So here's a hint at God's promise. David, you want to do something cool for me? I'm going to actually do something cool for you. And he wants to remind David here. And there's so much here. It's so awesome. But God is reminding David. Verse 8, remember when you were just a sheep boy and I brought you from that into, you were a prince, you were a leader, fulfilled. You've seen that. Verse 9, your name will be elevated to king. Do you remember when I promised you you'd be a king? And here you are today, king, fulfilled. Verse 9, I've been with you, David. I've protected you from Saul for a decade when he was trying to kill you and pierce you to a wall. For a decade, I kept you safe. I promised you that. From your enemies, city after city of Philistines trying to kill you, I protected you. From the big old giant Goliath, I was there with you, David. I protected you. David's seen that goodness in his life. In verse 11, I will bring you to this place, a place where you can rest, where you can dwell, where you can relax. Remember, I promised you that, David. David's witnessed that in his own life. In these verses, David has seen firsthand that God has fulfilled all of these promises in his lifetime. So yes, there are no's, but there's also, look at what God has done in my life. I think that's so beneficial for us to think about that. When we're thinking back on what God has done in our own lives, beloveds, I think God this morning has a word for you. We need to remember what God has done for you. Remember, reflect, think about my life, what God has done. I think it's good for us. It's such a great benefit for your faith to regularly think about what God has brought you from. I think about who I used to be. Oh, and man, thank you, Jesus, that I am. That guy was such a jerk, you guys. Oh, he was such a punk. But oh, thank you, Jesus. That's not who I am anymore. I'm still sort of a jerk, but I'm growing in that, right? God, give me grace today. But I'm not who I used to be. Do you ever think about that? Who you used to be. Or thinking about, man, that season of loneliness and that trial and that despair that God just showed up and he met me there. Thank you, God, for that. I remember that. Or you think back on the former pattern of sin and you just couldn't beat it. It just owned you and ruled you. And then Jesus just showed up and he rescued you from that. Or maybe you can think back to when you were bound to religion and rules and do's and do nots so that God will love me. And then Jesus shows up and says, I'm enough. Wow, thank you, Jesus, for that. Maybe it's your spouse, your family, your babies. God, thank you. All these wonderful things that you've done in my life. That's such a great exercise for us Christians to regularly think about what God has done in the past for my life. Do that. When do you do that? Have you taken a moment today to think back on all the things that God has blessed in your life? If you haven't, you can do it today. You have a piece of paper in your handout. It's blank. You can put notes on it. There's a pen right in the chair right in front of you. Take a moment and write down a couple things, two, three things that you've seen God do in your life and reflect on it. Remember that. Thank God for that. Remember what God has done for you. It is a tremendous blessing in your life to reflect and thank God for how good of a father he is. And God here reminds David of his goodness. But there's more. because God's going to promise David something far better than David ever imagined, a promise that will extend much more than David's earthly life. This promise to David is so much bigger than just David. I want you to read with me verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord will make you a house. You wanted to build me a house? No, honey, I'm going to build you a house. Check this out. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Getting a little excited there. You're going, oh, I think I know what God's talking about right here. David's not so sure. But check this out. There's so much here. This is where we get the Davidic covenant. This is where we're going to try and crack the egg a little bit of this promise from God. The covenant is promise, eternal, unbreakable bond that God promises his people. And there's so much, we could spend hours trying to unpack this, and we will barely even scratch the surface. So if you want to email me, you want to meet up for coffee, you want to talk about the Davidic covenant for 8 hours, I would love to do that. Hit me up. Let's do that. But right now, look at this. Verse 11, moreover, the Lord declares that the Lord will make you a house. And what is a house? A house is a place to dwell, to keep your basketball card collections, you know, a house where we live. That's my house. It's a dwelling place, right? But also a house can mean lineage, family line, dynasty, royalty. Like verse 9, I will make for you a great name, house, name, lineage. What God's revealing is that through David, through the line of David, God is going to usher in divine royalty. Our next point this morning is God promises a great king. That's what God's saying right here. God's going to do this through David's line, through this house of David. Remember, house, name, is interchangeable. It means dynasty. You guys know what a dynasty is? Don't age yourself, not the old TV show, okay? But a dynasty is a succession of people coming down a hereditary family line, lineage, family tree, right? In places of power specifically. For example, a modern day example. Anybody knows, who's that on the left there? That's Queen Elizabeth from the house. Anybody know what house she's from? The House of Windsor. Yeah, her grandson just got married recently. It was a really big deal, right? It was super cute. But this is the Queen of England. And this is her family succession. You go back hundreds of years, Queen Elizabeth, her grandma was Queen Victoria, whose grandpa was King George III from Alexander Hamilton fame. Wesley, I know him, right? What's up? Whose great-grandpa was King George from the House of Hanover, who was the great-grandson of King James, our last guy there, King James, who you guys might have his name on the side of your Bibles if you rock a King James Version Bible. There's the guy right there. So you see this family line, succession, hundreds of years of royalty, this name, this house, that just the family genealogy, the lineage just goes down. You guys get how a dynasty works, right? This is what God's talking about to David. Through you, David, I'm going to build this royal house, this royal dynasty, this kingship, this throne. It's the same language, same thing. And God is promising David a royal line. In verse 11, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. I'm going to do that. I'm going to make you that house, that name, that royalty. And when you die, David, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. Who's that? That's partially fulfilled in his son, Solomon. We know Solomon built the temple, and he will continue to reign. After his father, he'll reign, he'll be the king. But after King David, and then after King Solomon, and then after King Jehoshaphat, and after King Hezekiah, and the list goes on, and there's the breach between Judah. Anyways, so all these guys are going to lead, they're going to rule as king for the next 400 years, but they're all actually pointing to someone greater. You see, because this promise from God wasn't ultimately just your family line being kings, but the one true king was going to come into the world, David, through your line. Through David, through Solomon. Work all your way up to Jesus Christ himself, the Son of David. That's God's promise right here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. These verses right here is where God promises not just David. See, David won't see it. David anticipates this day, but he never got to see it. We on the other side of the cross, we know exactly what God was talking about. We get to experience the promise of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. in our New Testament agrees, you go to literally the first page in the New Testament in Matthew, verse 1. The first sentence in our New Testament says, "The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." And I know it's not Christmas yet, but this is a Christmas verse. Why not celebrate now? Luke chapter 1. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father," who? David. Get you a little tingly. That's kind of cool. You see, David's kingship, Solomon's kingship, it all came to an end, right? Those guys died. They were replaced. And ultimately, the kingship was destroyed. It ended. They were taken over by the Babylonians. So in verse 13, where God says that I will build a house for my name, and he who, this king that's coming into the world, will establish my kingdom forever, it can't literally, fully, ultimately mean David, because David died. God had to be talking about someone greater, because David's kingdom didn't last forever, because forever means forever, and he died. So God clearly must be talking about someone eternal. A greater son was coming into the world, the eternal king, Jesus Christ. The house, the dynasty, the name, the kingdom that God promised David was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this covenant promise was not just to David, wasn't just to Solomon, wasn't just to the people of Israel. It's God's promise to us who believe. Jesus Christ will rule as king forever. That is his job description. That's what he is doing right now. And my friends, if you know him, what a tremendous blessing it is to be known by that great king. He's not just my savior and friend and God, but he's my king. He rules my life. And if you don't know him today, my friend, you need to believe this. This Jesus Christ, he rules your life. He has absolute authority over your life right now. There's lots of kings and queens and leaders and priests and prophets, and there's presidents, and every 4 years or so, we kick some out, we bring some new ones in, and they keep rotating down their family line of royalty and lineage, but there's only one King of Kings who rules everything, and his name is Jesus Christ. You were made to know him, and you will meet him one day. I hope you know him. And there's so much here, man. We could talk about this for hours. But there's one more thing I want us to see with the rest of our time this morning. I want to go back to this. Remember, David wanted to, he wanted to do something for God. God, I want to bless you. I want to do something. I need to do something. What was it? He wanted to build God this house, this temple to dwell. Because the presence of God was hanging out in back. And God said no. God had a bigger plan. You know what, David? You're not going to build the temple, but your son will. Solomon will build the temple. So that will happen, but that's not, I have something better for you, honey. Thanks, but no thanks. Our last point, God promises David, God promises us something greater than a temple. Remember, house can mean name, dynasty, kingship. Also, a house can just literally mean house, a place to keep your card collection. The word dwelt, means tabernacle, a place to dwell where God dwelt with his people. It was a tent out back. Remember, David was uneasy about it. He wants to build something greater. And that tent moved around with God's people. That's how God chose to dwell, how to be present with his people with this ark. And David's son Solomon would eventually build that temple where people could come and draw near to God, and they could be in the presence of God, and they could dwell near to God. But there's more, because you see, in David's day, where the ark was, it was in the Holy of Holies, so you actually couldn't go there. Remember what happened to Uzzah when he touched it? Didn't end well. God takes his holiness serious. You see, we have sin. We've been separated from God. God cannot be in the presence of sin. He has to destroy it. So they put a little barricade called the Holy of Holies where the priest would come in once a year and offer sacrifices for the Lord, and that was it. So you could be in the presence of God. You can come to his tent out back, but you actually couldn't dwell with him. Also, God is a spirit, so he doesn't dwell in some building or some little thing made of stone and golden wings. And no, God's bigger than that. So the dwelling place, the tabernacle, the temple, wasn't actually ultimately what God desired for us. God wanted to give us something better. A physical temple, you can have it, but God and man would still be separated. both God's promise to David here in 2 Samuel, through David's line, through his name, through this dynasty, something better than the temple would come. And through the lens of the rest of Scripture, we see more clearly that God gives us something greater. You know what the gospel writer says in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God," or "the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," tabernacled, resided, lived. God comes to us in Jesus Christ. The God who was in the beginning, the God who was with his people in the wilderness, the God who dwelled with the ark in this tabernacle, in this tent, and in the temple, they all ultimately pointed to something greater than the temple, Jesus Christ. He is the promise from God that we get something better than a temple. Jesus said so himself. You guys know the story, many of us, in John chapter 2. Jesus rolls up to this temple. The building that David dreamt of. He wanted to build God a better place to dwell. And this isn't the first temple. In John chapter 2, Jesus shows up. Solomon built the temple after his daddy died. And after 400 years, the Babylonians, they destroyed that temple. So that temple was gone. But then they reconstructed, they rebuilt a new temple. And King Herod is the king at the time. And he takes over. And he has the property brothers show up. And they do a big renovation to it. Not literally, guys. It's not in the Bible. But they give it a really big remodel. And this is the house where Jesus, this is where people came to dwell with God, the temple where they would come and offer sacrifices, and it was feasts there, and they would come and dwell with God, the presence of God, where I can come and worship God, the temple. And then Jesus shows up, and he looks around at the place, and there's tables everywhere, and it's like a yard sale. The place where people are coming to worship God, it's now like a flea market. It's a swap meet. And it makes Jesus upset. Righteous anger. He's God. He looks at this place. He gets upset. He starts going all WWF. He starts flipping tables over, going, "What do you guys think you're doing? This is the house of the Lord. You've turned it into a swap meet." And the Jews of the day, the religious leaders who do all their religious stuff, "Hey, this is our place, man. We know what we're doing. We tithe from our spice rack. We're super religious. What do you think you're doing? Who do you think you are walking up here to the temple and just flipping stuff around? Who do you think you are?" What did Jesus say? John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus walks up, standing in front of the temple, big old building behind him, do a lot of cool religious stuff there. Stares these boys in their eyeballs and says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it." The Jews then said, "It has taken us 46 years to build this temple, to rebuild this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days." What was Jesus talking about? He's talking about himself. John knew that, but he was speaking about the temple of his body, where therefore he was raised from the dead. His disciples remembered. Oh yeah, Jesus said that. He said they were going to kill him and he would rise from the grave. So Jesus looks at these boys and they say, "Destroy this temple." And what's the temple again? The dwelling place of God, where God dwells, where God resides. Jesus says, "You can't get any closer to God than you are right now. You're staring at him. You're going to kill him." It's powerful. Jesus looks at these men who are anticipating this promise of David, God's promise to David, the ultimate fulfillment where the Messiah, the King, would come and rule forever. The King, the Son of David that they've been anticipating is right there, and they kill him. They missed it. Jesus said this in Matthew 12, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." For Jesus Christ is the temple. He is the dwelling of God. Where God is, Jesus Christ. God with us in human form is so much greater than some building made of brick and stone and mortar. Jesus is the new temple. Temple can't bring you to God. Only Jesus can do that. This church building is not the temple. Another church down the street, it's not the temple. That temple, up on that mountain, it's not the temple. That building downtown, that's not the temple. God does not dwell in a building. God in Jesus Christ was fully pleased to dwell. God with us. Christmas. God becomes the man, Jesus Christ, makes his dwelling among us. Something greater than the temple is here. The temple has passed away. You can go to Jerusalem today, and you can go to the temple, and they'll take you to this wall, what's left of the wall, because it's gone. Jesus said, you don't need a temple anymore. And history teaches us, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. All that's left is a wall you can go and cry at. That's what they do today. They missed it. They missed their Savior. The Son of David came. They missed him. They're still waiting for him. But Jesus says something greater than the temple is here. It's the good news. God came to us. So as we close, remember David wanted to do something for God. He wanted to do something. God, I've got to do something. And that's a good heart, right? There's nothing wrong with that. I love God. I want to do something for him. But if you are here today and you think that you must do things for God's favor, if I want God to love me, I have to do this. You've missed the whole boat. You've missed it. You missed him. David wanted to do stuff for God, but God said, no, I'm going to do something for you. That's grace. That's called gospel. You see the separation between God and man, the sin that we've had, that we've heaped up on our behalf, we cannot be reconciled to God in any other way except for Jesus Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man. It's not a building. It's Jesus Christ. The tabernacle couldn't reconcile God and man. A temple cannot reconcile God and man. An animal sacrifice, a priest, a tithe, a baptism, a religious list of do's and do-nots cannot bring you to God. None of those things ever could because they were never meant to. They all point us to someone greater. Jesus Christ himself, the God-man. The animal sacrifice points to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Day of Atonement pointed to the moment on the cross where Christ said, it is finished, and the veil at the temple was torn in two. God and man could be united together again because of what Christ did. Not a temple, not my works, not my baptism, not my tithe, not my this and this and this and this and this, now God will love me. No, Jesus said it is finished. Religion says it's begun. Jesus is so much better. Something greater than the temple is here. Do you believe that? What an amazing promise we have from God. Something greater than the temple is here. Do you know him today? I hope you do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promise to David. Our promise that you would usher in this great king, our mighty savior, our eternal Lord and God, Jesus Christ. Through your promise that you made with David, Father, you've promised us the greatest treasure in the world. You've given us you, the God who made us, that we were meant to enjoy and to know and be satisfied in forever, is the God who became man to save us. Son of David, we love you. We worship you. Thank you that something greater than the temple is here, that we are not separated from you, that we are not distant from you, but Jesus, because of what you've accomplished on the cross, we have been ushered in as children of God, and we can cry out to you, Abba, Father, you are our good friend, Savior, King, Jesus. We love you. Thank you that it is true that you are right now dwelling in the hearts, the Holy Spirit of God. We have been bought with the price, that you are dwelling in the hearts and the lives of every believer on this planet. The men and women in this room who know you, Father, the dwelling place of God, the temple of God is them. They are walking lights in this world of the gospel, and your Holy Spirit is in them. Thank you, Jesus, that that is true. That you will build your church, that you will make a great name, and Jesus, it's your throne that will reign forever. And Jesus, we will be with you there, all who trust in you. And Father, I pray for those who are still not trusting in you. They're here today, and they're depending. They're still relying on something else. They're saying, yeah, Jesus is great. I love Jesus. But also, there's this, and then there's this. Father, they've missed the whole point. Would you help them to see that something greater than the temple is here? It will not benefit them. It cannot save them. It cannot help them. Will you help them to see that something greater is here in you, Jesus? And my friend, if that is you, if that is your heart, if that is what you believe, you need to turn from that. You need to turn from a wrong way of thinking and trust in the sinless Savior, Christ, Son of David, who came to save you in him alone. It brings God glory to bless you. In his love, he chose to give you something better than all of that. Out of the abundance and the overflow of his mercy and his grace and his love for you, he gives you something greater. The Son of David, the promised Messiah, King Jesus. My friend, trust in him today, in him alone. You walk away from anything else. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this promise that we are benefactors of your great promise that Jesus, David's promise, is our promise. And we know you. We love you, Jesus. We're going to sing one more song to respond and worship you because you're worthy of all of our praise and adoration. It's in your name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.